Our Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. It's a long passage today. It's on the back of your bulletin as well. We're looking at the closing section of a major discourse of Christ. So let's stand. I'm going to read it together. John chapter 5, verse 30 through 47. So we're picking up a discourse of Christ where he has said a lot already and is going to continue to speak amazing truths. Let's read it together. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Father, thank you for this precious word, these words of Christ, spoken on a certain occasion for a distinct purpose, to a certain audience. An audience who were not happy to hear him say what he said, for they didn't believe him. But we pray, Lord, today that we, far removed from that occasion and with the full blessing of the gospel of the risen Christ, that we can read this in the context of the whole gospel of John and rejoice because we do believe. How have we come to believe? We've come to believe because you have made us alive in Christ and nothing else, nothing of ourselves. So Lord, help us to be a hearing and a believing people today. For those who know you, to keep on believing and serving. And for those here today who perhaps don't know you in the true sense unto eternal life through Christ. May your word today, Lord, ignite in their heart and soul a passion for your name. Help us now, Lord, and also be with our children as they spend their time next door with Dawn, that they too may be gripped by the truths of the Word of God. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. I think you may be seated. Throughout Jesus' public ministry, it appeared as if he was always on trial, didn't it, for the things that he said and the things he did. Marvelous things he said and marvelous things he did, yet he was always on trial, so to speak. It didn't take long for his enemies to raise their heads and show their true colors, that they weren't really seeking Messiah, but they were caught up in their ways. In our context here this morning, it is the discourse has come about because the healing, remember, of the lame man. Again, this lame man's becoming popular with us, isn't he? This lame man, 38 years, has just occurred by the spoken word of Christ, who told this man to get up, take his mat and walk. But that led to a confrontation, controversy, trouble from the leaders to Jesus, for they accused him of two wrongs. One, healing someone on the Sabbath, which in their mind was breaking the law. And two, making himself equal with God, which was the worst of the two by far. And for that, they were seeking to kill him. They would eventually succeed, of course, we know that. But this was in the early stages. So Jesus uses this particular occasion, the healing and the confrontation, to assert his oneness with the Father, to establish his identity and his origin as the basis for why he was doing and saying all he was doing. But he also used this time to really break open the big picture of what was happening amongst them. It wasn't just about healing one lame man on the Sabbath. That was just a sign, wasn't it? To point to something far greater. And in the discourse, if we remember from the previous couple of weeks, Jesus has made some pretty amazing claims. Last week we looked at two amazing claims he had made in the middle of our discourse. You can see it in verse 24 through 29. And these were the two claims. And he's speaking about himself, but he says that the Son of God has been given authority and power to raise the dead to life. And secondly, that the Son of God, the same Son of God, has also been given authority and power to execute judgment on all unbelievers at the end of the age. Those are two amazing claims. Why? Because those two things, raising the dead and judging, are the sole prerogatives of God, right? Only God can do that. He's making himself equal with the Father. Now, in light of raising from the dead, his presence among the people was, in effect, what he did. He was able to raise the dead spiritually then and in their time. Those who were dead spiritually, who heard his voice, he made them alive. So he brought, by his presence, the possibility of eternal life into the present. But the element of executing judgment was a yet future day. Why? Because he came not to judge or condemn, but to what? To save. This was the age of grace. The second time he comes as judge, but this, the age of grace, and he has left us with a strong invitation to believe. And we've said that about the Gospel of John. Yes, it is an invitation to believe, but it's a strong invitation to believe, given with the accompanying warning that to pass on the invitation to believe is to one's own peril, for they will remain in the condition with which Christ found them, which would be in sin and condemned to eternal death. So naturally, these claims of Christ would cause many to wonder by what power and under whose authority he was doing these things. Just saying he came from heaven and was sent by God wasn't sufficient, was it? They were 100% true, but it wasn't sufficient for his hearers. So in this closing section of this discourse toward those who were wanting to take his life, Jesus demonstrates, and I want us to notice, his absolute control, his awareness, and just his straightforwardness by doing what he does. He does two things at the same time here. It's amazing how he does it. First, he's going to call upon, I've narrowed it down to three tangible, credible, authentic witnesses that point to him. Three tangible, credible, authentic witnesses that point to him as the only source of salvation and eternal life. And those, so I'll tell you what they are. That is John the Baptist, the works that he has done, and the scriptures that they hold. At the same time, mixed in, intermingled with these, and especially towards the end of our section, he unleashes indictment after indictment, or charge after charge, on his hearers that point directly to their inevitable judgment and death if they don't believe in the signs and the Baptist and the scriptures, if they don't believe in the witnesses that are before them. So what Jesus does, it's amazing what he seems to do. It appears you can put it in a courtroom setting. The language is kind of courtroom-ish. It's not a courtroom, but it's as if it was. And you notice that Jesus, as we said, it's as if he is on trial. He's the defendant, so to speak. Not that he needs to defend himself, really. Because as we said before, this discourse is not one to be discussed or contested, is it? It's just him saying, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. This is the way it is. This is who I am. This is why I do these things. Nonetheless, he is somewhat vindicating himself, not trying to get on their side. He's not looking for their favor or their appreciation. He's searching for their soul, isn't he? He wants to save those who will hear his voice. So while he is, in a way, defending himself by rolling out these witnesses, at the same time, he's laying charges against them. It says of Jesus, he's the defendant, but he's also the prosecutor at the same time. Doesn't normally happen that way, does it? He's also the judge. He's really not on trial at all. Mankind is on trial, just as it would be later with the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. We think of it being the trial of Jesus. But Jesus can't be put on trial, really, can he? We were put on trial, so to speak. So as we look at these, there's two sections we're going to look at the same time. We're going to look at these incredible witnesses, tangible, concrete ones that can't be denied, but interlace that with the charges, the indictments that Jesus unloads against the people. So the goal of this passage today is this, is that as we study Jesus, that he impresses us, not in the way that we admire him or we think he's really good and smart, but that he leaves a lasting impression on us. A deep-rooted impression on our whole being to the point that we truly believe in him more and more and become enthused about him. That is the word I thought of. Don't use that word very often. Enthused, like enthusiastic, but just to become enthused about Jesus. Not just to believe in him and trust him, but to be so impressed, so deep-rooted about our faith in him, that it actually flows out in our life. Now, that will happen in many ways. We're all different types of people. But hopefully, as we walk through this Christian life, what is remarkable about each of our individual lives in Christ is that we are enthusiastic about Jesus Christ. So great is his impression upon us. And that will result in a passion for his gospel message that he has left us for lost mankind. So let's look at our text. It's quite a long text, as you can see. So I'm going to kind of hurtle through it, similar to what Steve accomplished in Sunday school, reading 14 Psalms in 45 minutes. That was impressive. You'll notice at verse 30, look at your text, keep your text, your Bible, and before you, that there is a significant change in the way Jesus speaks now at verse 30. Up until this time, he's been speaking in third person, speaking of himself as the Son of God and the Son of Man. But here in verse 30, it's all first person. I can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. So it's I. It's as if he is opening himself up for examination. But it's a distinct change, and it marks a change in the content. And with verse 30, he reasserts what he has said in verse 19, which opened the section. Verse 19, which opened his discourse, says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." It's a personal awareness, but he adds weight to the rightness of the judgment he is making now and will make then. For Jesus was already judging. He was already judging then. But he's also speaking of the judgment that he will execute at the end of the age. That's why he's talking about the judgment. And he says it's going to be just. Why? Because it's the judgment of the Father who has given him authority to execute judgment. So in verse 31, he shows again his anticipation and awareness of any questions. You know, when people hear things, radical things, they have doubts, they have questions, not really to find answers, but because they doubt. And Jesus, it's as if he anticipates questions by saying this: "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." He recognizes, as well as they do, the law under which they live, the law of Israel. He's aware, if you turn to Deuteronomy 19, no doubt Jesus is a master of this law and the law under which the people of Israel were living. It says this, 19:15, Deuteronomy: "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Jesus is aware that even though his own witness is true and valid, it's not sufficient in the minds of his hearers. He's not discrediting his own witness, for it is indeed true. He said, "If I alone bear witness, my testimony is not deemed true." He's not saying it's not true. It's not deemed true. It's not received. It's not sufficient. It's lacking. It's not enough. And so he's setting himself up to introduce these three credible witnesses. But before he does that, it's kind of like, you could say it's four witnesses if you like. I just chose three. Because in verse 32, he speaks of another witness. Well, who is this another witness? Well, this another witness, it's not really another one. It's still God the Father. He says this in verse 32: "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." And I think what he's saying here is also that the witnesses that Jesus is about to roll out, John the Baptist, the signs, and the scriptures, that they are ultimately also from the Father. These are not independent witnesses. There is a strong case being already present for every single person, including these doubting Jews, to believe in Christ and to salvation, not intellectually, but with their heart and to salvation. So the Father is the another in verse 32. "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." And since he and the Father are one, Their witness is also one with each other. They are, if you like, kindred spirit. They are perfectly the same in the way they witness to one another. The Father witnesses to the Son, and we know the Son certainly witnesses to the Father, doesn't he? It's a perfect witness. But now we get to the main crux of our text for today's purpose. And we hear number one witness. Let's call out the first witness. Credible, authentic, tangible witness. And it's John the Baptist. We see this in verses 33 through 35. Jesus says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Jesus says, "You sent to John." We know that back in, contextually, in chapter 1, verse 19, right after the prologue, right after that magnificent prologue, where all those themes are contained and they're being explained and enlarged in the actual text of the gospel. The very next verse, which starts the gospel proper, says this, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' Jesus says, 'You sent to John.'" Showing that these Jews that Jesus is speaking to is primarily the religious leaders who lead people, and those people follow the leaders, don't they? See, Jesus isn't just concerned about these leaders. He's also concerned because leaders have followers, and they are being led astray. So it says, "You sent to John to find out, to ask him questions. Who are you?" Because John was pretty radical himself, wasn't he? And we learn more of John in the prologue in verses 6 through 8. If you read there, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And in the confrontation he had with the Jews, with the priests and the Levites, he made it very clear, didn't he? That "I am not the Christ. I am merely" what? A voice. "I'm just pointing. I'm just pointing to someone who is already among you. The thongs of whose sandals I'm unworthy to bow down and tie." Notice what Jesus says about John. What a tremendous comment about John. He says, "He was a burning and shining lamp." That's a sidebar application. Isn't that what we want to be? A burning and shining lamp. That means a kindled lamp, set on fire by something outside of itself, and then used for a purpose of pointing to someone. The lamp wasn't from within. He had nothing within to set himself on fire. He was kindled, and he burned. Notice, however, that Jesus, he downplays the testimony of man, of man in John the Baptist for his own sake. But he says, well, his testimony wasn't for my sake, it was for your sake. Notice that he says this, "Not that the testimony," verse 4, "that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." So that you may be saved. Not for his own sake, but for your sake. See, what John did, he heightened messianic expectation, didn't he? This was the time between the Testaments where expectation of Messiah was on the increase. And when someone like John the Baptist came along preaching the gospel of the kingdom, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," all their senses went up. And they thought, maybe he's the one. Yet, with this credible, authentic witness, Jesus lays an indictment against them. It's kind of a half positive indictment, because there is a positive side to it. Nonetheless, maybe he's just easing in. He's not easing in. He's straightforward. But this is what he says about the witness. He was a burning and shining light. That is, you couldn't miss him. And you were what? You were willing to rejoice, what? For a while in his light. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. He increased messianic expectation. Some believed. They were on the road to believing. Some were on the road to repentance. But they didn't believe long enough. It was a short-lived rejoicing. It was a short-lived rejoicing in the light that the Baptist brought. It's like saying you should have continued in it as others did. Because many did come to believe in Christ, or who were pointed to Christ, weren't they? And they followed Christ, didn't they? John said, don't follow me, follow him. Follow him. And many did. These didn't. They got somewhat excited for a while, thinking perhaps this is the messianic time. But they pulled back, so to speak. They'd missed the point of John the Baptist. And by this time in John chapter 5, it's likely that John may have been already put in prison, which is kind of not the place you'd expect a burning and shining lamp to end up. But nonetheless, there he was. But we know for certain that John has left the scene, hasn't he? Remember in John chapter 3, when John said those classic words, I must what? Decrease. He must increase. And he's done. He's gone. Why? Because he was a temporary light. He was not the light. He just bore witness to the light. And as good a witness as John the Baptist was, Jesus puts it in its proper perspective in verse 36 by saying something. He says, I have a greater testimony than that. John is a great, credible, authentic witness that pointed to me and you needed to listen to him. You rejoiced in his light for a while. That's the first witness. But they missed the point. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Now he leads into his second witness. It's the works. The works that he's been doing. He says it right away in verse 36b. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Every sign that Jesus did was to point not at the sign, but to Jesus. If you go to a park, like a state park, to have a picnic, you don't just show up and find a, you don't go up to, it says Redwood State Park, and there's a big sign. You don't just stop there and unpack your picnic and start eating at the sign by the road, right? It's a sign pointing to the park inside. So you don't get all caught up about the sign. Oh, what a great sign. No, there's a beautiful park to enjoy inside. Don't sit around the sign all day. It might be a nice sign, but you'll get, it's done. Go. Go to what it's pointing to. And note that the signs that Jesus did, the Father has given the works for Jesus to accomplish. That would refer, wouldn't it, to the most recent miracle that preceded this conversation or this discussion or this discourse. The healing of the lame man. Why did Jesus heal the lame man? Well, ultimately, it says the Father had given him that authority and work to do. It was one of the many works that Jesus was to do, as well as the others recorded in John so far. You know, in the Gospel of John, there are what? Seven signs. Seven signs that Jesus did, apart from raising himself from, which is kind of like an eighth sign. But so far in the Gospel of John, you know these signs. You'll know these signs by the end of this study, and the Gospel of John, you'll know that the signs that Jesus performed to point to himself were what? Turning the water into wine at Cana. Second, he healed the official's son. Remember, even though he was like 16, 20 miles away, he just said, go, your son will be well. He'll live. Then we have this miracle, the healing of the lame man. Right after chapter 5, chapter 6, we get two more. Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people with a boy's lunch. 5,000 people. It's amazing. We need to let these things impress us a bit more than they do, don't we? 5,000 people with a boy's lunch. With leftovers, more than when they what they started with. Go figure. And then after that, he's going to walk on water. And there's no trick. There's nothing underneath him. There's nothing that you can explain it by other than he walked on water. Then he's going to heal a man who was born blind. Just healed him. And his last sign, he's going to call Lazarus out from the tomb. And he'd been dead for a long time already. They were ready to seal him off and just say goodbye, Lazarus. And out he came. Why? Because he heard the voice of the Son of God. See, these were signs. It's like, how else can they be explained? How can you explain all these things? What are they really all about? They're pointing to Jesus, aren't they? It's not the sign, they're pointing to Christ. And there were many more. Go towards the end of your gospel. John chapter 20, we have to read our purpose of the book. But here's another added part. John 20, 30 and 31. This is our purpose statement for the book. But he closes his main account by saying this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And even the last sentence of the whole gospel, 21:25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He did a lot more than seven. He did sign after sign after sign after sign after sign. And they were all witnesses that pointed to him, proving especially that the Father had sent him. And Jesus will refer to these signs again later. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 37 through 38. See, Jesus had to keep on repeating the same things. He didn't change his story. He just kept pushing the same story because there's only one story to tell. There's only one truth to tell. And in John chapter 10, in the section of where he says, I am the good shepherd, I and the Father are one. he's inviting people to believe in him. And he says this, 10:37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And know in that chapter 10, he's surrounded by hostility as he says these things. In 10:31, we read that after Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Verse 31 says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And then in verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him. But he escaped from their hands. And if you read on in verse 40 to 42, we see part of the result of his testimony. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Everything John the Baptist said about this man was true. John didn't do any signs. Jesus did. And it says, and many believed in him there. So throughout the gospel, you get this sense of many believe. Lots don't. Some do. Many don't. That's why this is the gospel of belief. It's a strong invitation. It's a masterpiece. Calling people of all walks of life, all ages, to believe in the Christ who had come. With this marvelous second witness, the signs and miracles or wonders or works, it means the same thing. Jesus also, kind of like, it's not an actual indictment, but I'm saying it's an implied indictment, which is this: you don't believe them. You don't believe the signs. There they are, credible, authentic, tangible witnesses that you can explain. And you don't believe. You may believe it happened. You can't deny it happened. But you wonder, you don't believe that it points to me as coming from the Father. You have not believed in the signs. And in verse 37 again of chapter 5, back to chapter 5. He reasserts the witness of the Father as he had back in verse 32. He says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." Well, that's a true statement, isn't it? In the prologue in John chapter 1, John says this: "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." But in verse 32, back in chapter 5, "There is another who bears witness about me, the Father, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." There in verse 37, he's reasserting the witness of the Father to him. It's hard for people to receive the witness of the Father because, for the human, because he is invisible. You don't actually hear God's voice often and see his form. He wasn't as tangible and credible, as authentic to the human mind. It's difficult just to say, well, God did this and God did that and God said this. Well, that's not enough. Because we're too dull, we're blind, we're deaf. Even though the Old Testament patriarchs, if we were to look through, they heard the voice of God. And some saw the form of God in a certain sense. They didn't actually see God because no one can see God and live, right? But Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, they heard the voice of God, the scriptures say, in many places. And even in the Old Testament, Isaiah actually said, "I saw the Lord," in a sense. And he was undone. But these Old Testament prophets, they believed in that revelation. And John moves on to a third indictment. He's going to start picking up on indictments pretty soon. Verse 38. So he's talking about the witness of John, the witness of the signs. And he says, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." He says, you do not have his word abiding in you. What do you think they took pride in, being these great students of the word of God? What a stinging charge that was, wasn't it? What do you mean we don't have the word of God abiding in us? That's what we do. Haven't you read the scripture? Joshua 1 verse 8 or Psalm number 1. That's what we do. We feast on the word of God. Of course it abides in us. Jesus looks them in the eye and says, "You don't have the word of God abiding in you." It's not a question. I know you. You do not have his word abiding in you. How do I know that? Because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Right? You don't believe me, of whom the word speaks. You don't have the word of God abiding in you. These are serious indictments. So he's indicted them for only receiving the witness of John for a while, not believing in the signs, not having his word abiding in you. And see, in saving faith, which is what Jesus is after, not just a head faith, it is critical to believe in the crucial truth about Jesus, his identity and his origin. It's not enough just to say, "I believe in Jesus." What do you believe about Jesus? There are things to believe about Jesus, isn't there? And they are crucial to saving faith so that we can believe, especially his identity and origin, which is what Jesus took pains to do. He's talking about who he is and where he came from, isn't he? Establishing that he didn't just show up. He didn't just appear as a born person who just made it up through the ranks to where he had something to say. He had an identity and an origin. And it's important for us to understand that so we can believe in the fullness of his work on the cross and resurrection from the tomb. That this was a God thing. Look at John 16, 25 to 31. John 16, I go there because the number of times Jesus is impressing upon his listeners, especially his disciples, the need for him to really believe that Jesus had come from the Father. And that he had been sent as the sent one. Why? Because he was about to send them out, wasn't he? And when he was going to send them out, they needed to know for sure that Jesus had come from the Father and had returned to the Father. John 16, 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask me, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I've come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly, and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" It's like, finally, finally, you believe I came from God, the Father. I've made it plain to you. They said, "Yeah, you're not speaking in figurative speech anymore. We get it." And it was at that time where part of that is the discipleship of Christ. He needed to get his disciples to that point where they knew with certainty that Jesus had his origin and identity in the Father and from heaven. Which is interesting because in the high priestly prayer, which follows immediately after John 16, just the first part I'll read to you, Jesus' high priestly prayer just before his trial, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me." See, there's this hope. They know with certainty that Christ came from the Father and that he was the sent one. This is one of the crucial truths that we are involved in believing in Jesus. It's not just that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. It was who it was who died on the cross for our sin. Very God of very God. Back to John chapter 5. The third witness that Jesus lays before these people. Credible, authentic witness of what? The scriptures. We have John the Baptist, we have the works, and now we have the scriptures themselves. And he says in verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. and it is they that bear witness about me. See, he recognizes their diligence in searching the scriptures and their pursuit of life eternal. He is not demeaning the scriptures. He's not saying, you search the scriptures for in them you think you have eternal life, but you won't find it in there. He's not saying that, because it's true, you will find eternal life in the scriptures. Why? Because they are witness pointing to Christ. He has this reason is this. Eternal life is found in the scriptures. Eternal life is found in Christ. Therefore, the scriptures must bear witness about Christ. But the reasoning he brings leads to the next indictment, and then a barrage of indictments in quick succession from here on in, as he closes this discourse. It's just indictment after indictment. Straightforward charges against these people. So he says, here's the scriptures. It is they that bear witness about me. You think in them you have eternal life. And here's probably the worst indictment of all. Yet you refuse to come to me. Yet you refuse. You just refuse. You're not coming. Why? You don't want to come. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and you're right. But they point to me. You refuse to come to me. You don't believe the scriptures. The very scriptures that you hold dear, you don't believe them. You refuse to come to me for eternal life. And you'd think that after all this, come to me. Normally when people say, follow me, come to me, it's kind of like, is this guy on an ego trip or something, right? Men, it's not good when men say, follow me, and just come to me for everything. Doesn't go well in the human element, does it? And Jesus says in verse 41, he just says this, I do not receive glory from people. Like he is not self-seeking glory. He's not wanting them to come to him for his own glory. I do not seek glory from other people. Verse 41, which leads to his fifth indictment, which is really strong. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. It's getting worse. You refuse to come to me for eternal life because you don't believe the scriptures. And you certainly, he says, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Can you imagine how they must have taken this? Stinging charge. Just as they said they love the scriptures, they have the word abiding in them. Of course we have the word abiding in us. That's what we do. And because of that, we love God. We have the love of God. The love of God, the love for God. I'm not sure which one it's really talking about, but both work. The love of God within, so that it can be passed out or manifested. And the love for God. You do not have the love of God. What does it say? You do not have the love of God within you. He knows this because he knew what was in man. And he said, all aspects of God's love are absent from you. You don't have it. Do you love God? If someone said, do you love God, and is the love of God in you, and do you manifest the love of God? You'd probably say, yeah, I love God. I try to show the love of God. What if that person says, I know that you do not have the love of God within you? You say, who? How do you know? Who are you to say, you read my heart, you know everything about me? Jesus says, yes, I do. And I know that the love of God is not within you. You see, this discourse is not to be contested. Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. That's why he didn't entrust himself to them. They were sneaking around trying to find a way to kill him. And he knew it. He just didn't tell them yet. He didn't tell them everything he knew. They didn't think he knew everything. That's why he was always 25 steps ahead of them. wasn't a step ahead. He was like way ahead of them. You do not have the love of God. They were lacking. They didn't. In the reading that we read this morning, God demonstrates his love for us. And that passage also says, but God has poured out his love in our hearts, hasn't he? How? By the Holy Spirit, whom he has given you. They were lacking the Spirit of God by which they could love others. Jesus isn't done. He goes on with another indictment in verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But that's not the indictment, really. It's the next part. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him instead of me. I've come in my Father's name. John the Baptist has testified to this. The signs and wonders and miracles testify to this. The scriptures testify of me. You've refused them all. You don't have the love of God abiding in you. You don't have the word of God within you. And it gets worse. You will receive someone else who comes in their own name. And you will receive them. While refusing to receive me. Doesn't this sound like John chapter 1? He came into his own, and his own received him not. What Jesus is doing here with his audience, he's exposing the desperate condition of their souls. In fact, these people were as desperate as the condition of the multitude of invalids who lay at the pool of Bethesda. Remember the man at the lame man? We talked about how pathetic their state was, both physically, emotionally, spiritually. They were just beat up people, just cast aside on the scrap heap, weren't they? It's as if Jesus is saying, you're the same as them. Doesn't look like it, but inside, you're desperate. And he says to them, verse 44, how can you believe? See, it's this desperate cry. How can you believe? When, and here's another indictment, number 7. There's going to be 8 indictments, so we're near the end. How can you believe? It's like a rhetorical question. When, what? Where am I? 44. When you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Here's the indictment. You receive and you like to, you even seek glory from one another instead of seeking the glory that only comes from God. See, they, like many, had become caught up in the secondary things such as the fulfillment of their duties, of their religious duties that they performed in front of one another. Theirs was a very visible thing, wasn't it? The keeping of the Sabbath, for example, was very visual. Oh, you're not allowed to be picking up your mat and walking. You're breaking the Sabbath. It's very visual. It wasn't about the heart. They were about the letter of the law. They had got so caught up in performance and seeking glory from one another and praising one another that they had no room for this new special revelation of God in Christ. Just missed it. Because they were caught up in their tradition and legalities. They missed the point. And they were satisfied to stay where they were. Why? Because they could measure it. They thought they could measure the law by what they did, performing duties. We can do a lot of duties, can't we? In the religious sector. This is a warning to us not to be caught up in the secondary things such as the fulfillment of religious duties and miss the great revelation that is given us in Christ. Study and performance had become their means of self-advancement, leading to personal glory and recognition before man. Paul knew exactly what this was all about, didn't he? Paul, the apostle, wasn't always all that he was. In Philippians 3, 14 4 through 6, speaking of his time before he had a meeting with Christ on the road to Damascus. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But he came to see that whatever gain I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. When he came to Christ, he saw the emptiness and the futility and the pride of all that he had once stood for with all his might. Last indictment to these pathetic listeners. It's still the scriptures, but it's this particular person in the scriptures. Moses. He's going to say, Moses is accusing you. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, though he could. There is one who accuses you. Moses. What? Moses. Yes, Moses. On whom you have what? Set your hope. You've set your hope on Moses and all that he has said in the law. In the law, the first five books, especially of the Old Testament, the Torah. You have set your hope on Moses. And here is the reason why Moses is their accuser. For if you believed Moses, which you say you do, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Now, we don't know exactly where he's thinking. It may be in a particular verse, Deuteronomy 18:15, which says, I will send you another prophet like me. Listen to him. But more than likely, it's a general revelation of the Christ, the suffering servant, the Messiah who's going to come. And we know that the whole scriptures point to Christ, don't we? Moses wrote of Christ, right? For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. So he's saying, you don't even believe Moses on whom you have set your hope. You don't understand your Bible. And he closes with this. He says, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See how desperate the situation is. So you guys are absolutely lost. I've come in the Father's name. My witness isn't sufficient according to the law. But here's some witnesses. John the Baptist. You rejoiced in him for a while. Then you cast him aside. All these signs that you've seen me doing, pointing to who I am, that I came from the Father, you're not receiving those either. The scriptures that you search to find eternal life, which you can because they point to me, you don't receive them either. Even Moses, your hope. You set your hope on Moses. You don't even believe what he's saying. So you see why he puts all these indictments in front of these people. What a desperate end of a discourse. How will you believe my words? It's like impossible. Impossible. With that closing section, we come to the end of what in John chapter 5 is the end of a festival cycle, where from chapter 2, 13, there's Jesus is attending Jerusalem, going to festivals. And there's this little cycle where he's in Jerusalem attending festivals and these things are happening. The festivals of the Jews, where they're all celebrating the goodness of God. And he's just showing them that they're missing the whole point. So this chapter 5, you look at the whole of chapter 5, you can view it as this. It's an illustration. It's a moving illustration of Jesus Christ as Lord over the Sabbath, over the festivals, over all things. and how he came to his own and was rejected, not received. And so the reader asks, now far removed with the full story, is invited strongly to believe, as I said at the beginning, and keep on believing more and more and more in Christ as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as we study the scriptures. But we are also, aren't we, warned against the danger of institutional religion, aren't we? It's a dangerous thing, isn't it? Why? Because it's based on tradition, and we can get so steeped in the legality or the legalism of religion that can stand in the way of hearing the voice of the Son of God, who alone is the source of eternal life and forgiveness, not in works, but by grace. And miss the special revelation of God, the only means of salvation available to fallen man. So how should we close this? We've got believers here, mainly. More than likely, some of you don't believe, usually in a congregation. Believers, here are some take-home thoughts for you. As believers, like John, let us be kindled, a kindled burning lamp for Christ. That's a basic take-home, isn't it? It's a good one. He was a burning and shining lamp. He is our example. He is a great example. Be a burning and shining lamp wherever God places you. You don't have to go down to the Tenderloin District and start screaming out loud unless God places that burden upon you. But be a burning and shining lamp, set on fire by the Spirit of God within us. Let us do the works of the Father as Jesus did. Jesus did the works of the Father. He's our example. Let's do the works of the Father that he has given us to do. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in our hearts and abide in Christ. Let us search the scriptures diligently. Let us manifest the love of God that is in us and for us. Let us guard our heart against seeking glory from one another. Let us guard our heart against the desire, the propensity that we have to seek glory and praise from one another, rather than from the true glory that comes from God. Because these who were indicted, they received their reward, what? In full. And lastly, let us set our hope in Christ. Unbelievers. I have a list for unbelievers too. First, hear the indictments leveled at you by Jesus. If you're in unbelief today, hear the indictments, the charges. Don't be excited for a little while by a witness for Christ. You know, a lot of people, they see someone shining for Christ and they kind of tag along and they think they get it from someone else. And then it's just for a little while. Don't have a short wick and burn out watching. Basic ones. Believe in the signs for what they were. They point to him. There are people who are trying to figure out all these signs, what it's all about. Did Jesus really feed 5,000? Did he really walk on the water? Yes, he did, but that's not what it's about. They point to him. It's who was walking on the water, who was feeding the people, who was healing the blind and the lame, who was raising the dead. It's not that it was impossible. All things are possible with God. Acknowledge that you don't have the word of God abiding in you. Just believe, just say, I don't. Don't refuse him any longer. Jesus said, you refuse to come to me. Well, don't refuse him any longer. Stop refusing coming to him. Come to him for life. That's what Jesus wanted them to come to him for. Life. You refuse to come to me for life. Eternal. Stop refusing to come to him for life. Yearn for the love of God within you. You don't have the love of God within you now. Yearn for that love of God. Stop looking for someone else or something else to satisfy. Don't look for someone else to come along. If someone else comes along in his name, you will receive him. Don't look for something else. There isn't anyone or anything else to satisfy and certainly to save. Don't seek glory from other people. Be satisfied with receiving praise from God. And realize this, that you have a misplaced hope if your hope is not set on Christ. These are warnings, challenges, that I believe Christ has laid out magnificently in this major discourse, where he's just declared some amazing truths, and he's put the world on notice that the Father has indeed sent the Son to be believed upon for life eternal. And he demonstrated it most clearly when he went to the cross and died the sinner's death for the sins of all those who believed, all those who were lost in sin. He died, was buried, and rose again. May we be among the company of burning, shining lights for him, pointing others to the Savior. Let's pray, and we're going to stand and also sing a great song. But let's pray. Father, we thank you, for you are eternally good, magnificent. Thank you for the way that John, the gospel writer, wrote this discourse down. And for the beauty of Christ through it all, how he charged them, yet he loved them. And he offered them the love that was in him. And he pointed out things that were wrong with them. But he didn't condemn them, for he didn't come to condemn, but to save them. Help us, Lord, to be amongst those who believe in you more and more, and to line up our lives with what the Bible says is a believer's life. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name.